your Bibles to Psalm number 58. The kind of psalm which I suppose most ministers, given the option, would they prefer not to preach on. Late last Sunday evening, before settling down for the night, I read the psalm for this Sunday evening. And to be quite honest, my immediate reaction was that I wish I had kept to my original intention and closed the series of studies in the Psalms at Psalm number 55 instead of deciding to go on to Psalm number 60. But if we had done that, we would have missed out on the wonderful reassurance that we found in Psalm 56, and we would have missed out on the amazing tenderness of God that we learned about in Psalm number 57. And in a sense, that makes it all the more perplexing when we come to Psalm number 58. Because here there seems to be a very different God and a very different David. Now, it is no part of our purpose tonight to point the finger at David, the psalmist, and to accuse him of falling short of the standards expected of a godly, spiritually minded man. Nor should we in any sense say that in the New Testament, God is portrayed very, very differently from the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament he's a God of judgment, and in the New Testament he is a God of love. But don't forget Psalms 56 and 57, full of the loving kindness and tender mercy of God. And keep very much in mind that when you go to the New Testament and you read some of Jesus' words, you find words that are very solemn indeed. In Matthew chapter 7 at verse 23, for example, you find Jesus saying to some people who were claiming to be very, very spiritual, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And when we go to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 25 from verse 31 onwards, you find Jesus speaking there in the plainest of terms of the separation of the sheep and the goats for all eternity. And when we go beyond the Gospels into the Acts of the Apostles and the story of the early church, you find the great missionary apostle who has expounded for us more than anyone the doctrines of the grace of God, the sovereign grace of God that brings salvation. But you find him preaching in the academic city of Athens in Acts chapter 17 verse 31 that God has appointed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. And says Paul, God has given notice of the day of judgment by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. And when we go further on in the New Testament, right to the very last book of the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, which we studied in Sunday evenings not all that long ago, we discovered that when we came, for example, to Revelation chapter 19 and the first three verses of that chapter, you find the people of God, the saints of God, in face of the judgment and the collapse of the whole godless world empire that is called Babylon. A terrible picture of the collapse of the whole materialistic world of iniquity. And the saints of God said, "Hallelujah, because the time for the judgment of evil had come." And as we read some of these chapters in Revelation, we were told more than once that on the great day of God's judgment, wicked men and women were totally and utterly utterly impenitent. They had been against God all through their lives, and on the day of judgment, they blasphemed the name of God. No minister finds it easy to preach on the theme of judgment, but we need to remind ourselves of the words, for example, in the Apostles' Creed, "From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead." And we need to remind ourselves that the Christian church has always believed in the fact of God's ultimate judgment. But a great many people now, inside the churches, let alone outside the churches, do not believe that God judges. And the great confusion that there is, and we've been aware of it again and again as we have listened to the reports of the recent meetings of the General Assembly in the Church of Scotland, the great confusion that has blinded people's thinking and so often turned them away from the Scriptures is the idea of universalism, that everybody goes to heaven in the end. But that is not what the Bible says. I'm aware, and I speak for those who are of the Church of Scotland, I'm aware of many of the things that were said at the General Assembly. And I refuse to react, and I refuse to be depressed, because I am absolutely clear that nothing said and nothing decided at the General Assembly changes in any way the message of the gospel, because it is God's gospel. And even if the assembly has refused, as it seems to have refused, to affirm that Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me," the fact remains that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This does not mean that we have to attack and denounce and vilify and debase all other religions. Read the missionary apostle Paul. He did nothing of that kind of thing. But he heralded that there was one way of salvation. And the truth still stands. I read to you from that all too familiar text, partly because we usually stop halfway through the full statement. In John chapter 3, verse 16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." But the word goes on to say, "For God sent the Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him." And the word goes on, "He who believes in him," that is Jesus Christ the Savior, "he who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." All that is true. But Psalm number 58, as I read it, seems to speak not of the ultimate day of judgment and of eternal judgment, which we do not deny, but Psalm 58 seems to speak of present judgment in the contemporary situation. God taking evil to task now. And the psalm makes it very, very plain that David is calling upon God to act in judgment now, in his situation, in his day and generation. And the words that David uses in this psalm are vivid. I wouldn't deny that. If you say, oh, the words are lurid, all right, I won't deny that either. And the words that David uses are passionate words. And when I began to study the psalm, I looked up to the top of the page of my Bible, which is Revised Standard Version, and I see that the psalm is headed, Prayer for the Punishment of the Wicked. Is that a right thing to do? Is that a Christian thing to do? Before we jump to conclusions, let's think. Think of what David, and he wasn't simply an individual, he was God's man, representing the whole of God's people and the whole of God's work. Think of what David had experienced personally, in his people, in his nation, in the work of God. He had known the encroachment and the vilification and the tyranny and the tormenting and the persecution of evil in a whole manner of ways. Now, most of us have never known or know very little of what it means to suffer hunger, to suffer famine, to suffer the actions of terrible evil against ourselves and our families and our children. If your little boy had been taken away from the supermarket as that little boy that we read about in the papers was taken away and cruelly murdered, what would your thoughts be? How would you feel? Most of you are far too young to remember the war, but some of us do. And those of you who can't remember should perhaps read something about it. Not least about the military men and the medical people who opened the concentration camps of Nazi Germany at the end of the war in Europe, and there was displayed before our eyes all that could possibly be meant by man's inhumanity to man. I can understand why some people want to forget about it. I can understand why some in Germany want to rewrite history. But history it is. But then we only need to look around us in our own day and generation to see, for example, what drink and drugs and all the debasement and perversion of sex is doing to human lives. Are you a bit like me that when you see some people's faces on television screens, you want to look away? Because it hurts. You see what evil can do. And sometimes when I hear of evil things being done, I say, as I said only recently to my wife, I am glad there is a day of judgment. I wouldn't like to think that those who do such terrible things and do them deliberately should do these things without any retribution. I recognize that this psalm, or I'm aware that this psalm and many other scriptures compel us to face the reality of evil. And these scriptures refuse to let us get used to the actions of evil. And you know, my friends, this is happening. We've become accustomed to atrocity. There was a time when we heard about it, we cringed. But is it not true that nowadays people say, oh well, these things happen. And these scriptures, this psalm and other scriptures, keep on bringing to our notice the fact of the presence of evil in high places of national administration. These scriptures keep on making us aware of and making us face up to corruption that is cruel. And these things are clear from the language of Psalm number 58. And David protests against evil. And David exposes evil. And David calls upon God to act in judgment. Now, there are two things to remember. We are being very serious tonight. There are two things to remember. Firstly, God does not act in judgment simply because people ask him to do so. Now, that bears thinking about. You think of that great judgment of God in the story of the flood in Genesis chapter 6. You think of the story of the judgment of the wicked, perverse, debased cities of Sodom and Gomorrah recorded in Genesis chapter 18. Both these significant and extreme judgments were carried out by God after God's careful investigation and consideration. Ever since I first read it in the story of the judgment of Sodom, I've remembered the statement in Scripture where God said to Abraham, I have heard of the evil of these cities, and I have come down to see. And there's not a thing that goes on in the streets of Glasgow, out in the open or in the dark, that God the Lord does not know. The second thing to remember is that judgment is God's activity. And all that God does is in perfect accord with his character. You read in the story in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25, when Abraham was interceding in prayer for Lot and his family who were enmeshed in that wicked city of Sodom. In his prayer, Abraham said to God, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And of that there is not the slightest doubt. And so often when there are things that I do not understand, that is the verse in which I shelter. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? But as we speak about judgment and about the character of God, we need to go to various scriptures, for example, and I'm reading them for you, in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 23, where God says, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? And there has come into my mind the story of one of the most wicked kings recorded in the story of Israel in the Old Testament, Manasseh by name. And after half a century of the most debased and perverted and anti-God wickedness, that man repented and found forgiveness in God. What's the hymn that we sometimes sing today? Thy mercy calls us to wash away our sin. However great our trespass, whatever we have been, the God of judgment, who is the God who sent his sinless Son to the cross to pay the price of sin, is the God who forgives. I suppose in a sense I could turn over to the New Testament and to the second epistle of Peter and to the third chapter and read the ninth verse there, speaking again in the context of judgment. The Lord is not slow about his promise with regard to judgment, as some count slowness, but is forbearing. Oh, the old word is better, but is long-suffering. Oh, what God puts up with from wicked men and women. He is long-suffering, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And as we speak of judgment, I find myself thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ and how he wept when he saw the coming judgment of Jerusalem. And if we have difficulty in thinking about and accepting judgment as a fact of world experience and national experience and church experience and personal experience, I think to a great extent it is because we have not seen the reality of evil. Yes, you say, preacher, as we read the papers, yes. But if you want to see the reality of evil, you look at the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate exposure. That is the ultimate evaluation. And that is the ultimate judgment of all that we mean by sin and evil. I confess that my thoughts have often been in a bit of a turmoil as I prepared my sermon notes for Psalm number 58. I found myself turning to many different scriptures, not least Romans chapter 1 verse 18. The beginning of the stated exposition of the gospel. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in the interest of unrighteousness. The wrath of God means that God is angry with sin and evil and what they do to men and women and what they do to this world that is his world. I turned to Proverbs chapter 14 verse 34 and I read there that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And when I read my daily papers, I feel that God's reproach is upon this land of ours. I went to Proverbs chapter 29 at verse 18 and I read there, where there is no vision, that is no vision of the righteousness of God or the grace of God or the judgment of God, where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. And when I read my daily papers, I begin to feel that there is less and less restraint upon evil. I went to my New Testament, to Galatians chapter 6 at verse 7, and I read there a verse that applies to the individual, it applies to families, it applies to communities, it applies to nations. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And this is solemn. God acts in judgment. But he acts in judgment not only upon the wicked and unbelieving. There are times when he acts in judgment upon his own people who have been so privileged, but who have presumed upon their God and who have not responded to God and to his grace. There are stories in the Old Testament about God's rebuke upon Israel. We have the same in the story of Jesus, and I read in Matthew chapter 24, I think it is verse 2, where even the disciples, as they walked past the great temple in Jerusalem, that they were so proud of. They drew Jesus' attention to the temple and all its traditions. Just as far too many people nowadays draw attention to the national church. Oh, we're the national church, and yet we are free. The church, the national church, the national church. The disciples said, Lord, it's a great monument, isn't it? And Jesus said, the day is coming soon when it will be dismantled stone by stone. And so many are so proud of our national church here in Scotland. But I must admit, and I've said it in various different places, that as I view the situation nationally and ecclesiastically, and as I've listened to the recent reports of the General Assembly and all the hand-wringing of how this work will have to be cut back, and this cut back, and this cut back, and this cut back, I find myself wondering if we are living in days when God is in the process of dismantling the church. Didn't we read in our studies in the book of Revelation of how God said to a church, if you do not get back to your faithfulness to me and to my word, I will remove your candlestick from out of its place. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting for a moment that the true church of Jesus Christ can ever die. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But as history testifies, and has testified again and again, ecclesiastical establishment and structure can disappear. I've spoken from my heart, and you've been listening very intently. And all I need to do now is quite briefly to draw your attention to the actual words of the psalm and to consider them in the light of all that we've been saying. And in verses 1 to 5 of the psalm, we have what I believe to be the reason for judgment. And wickedness in the world is described. You God, you Lord, you ruler, you men and women in high places of power. And men and women in high places of power, not just by God's permission, but by God's ordination, for the powers that be are ordained by God, says Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 4. But the powers that be ordained by God are not always for the benefit and the prosperity of the nation. We read in the book of Daniel chapter 4 verse 17 that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men and sets over these kingdoms the basest of men. And that was said by the Spirit of God through Daniel in the whole godless, idolatrous empire of Babylon. And when I think of these things, I find myself wondering, why is it that we always expect government or a change of government to lead to affluence and prosperity, since affluence and prosperity nearly always bring with them the idolatry of materialism? David is speaking of corrupt rulers. He is saying that they do not rule justly. He says in verse 2 that their acts are calculated, but not in accordance with God's will and purpose. And in verses 3, 4, and 5, he speaks about the wicked and says that no appeal of any kind moves them. They're deaf. And of course the psalm recognizes that what people do stems from what they are. It's not what we do that makes us sinners. It is the fact that we are sinners that results in what we do. And the Bible says so very, very plainly that we are sinners by nature, by sinners by birth, by nature, by choice, and by practice. Oh, I could give you a string of references, but I think you've had enough references for tonight. Or maybe I should suggest that I read to you one of the references. I've got written down in my bit of paper about David in his great psalm of penitence, Psalm 51, saying, oh, I was born in sin. I was born a sinner. That's our problem. That's why we need to be changed. That's why we need a heart transplant, a new heart, a new nature. But listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, where he describes what it is, what it means to not be a Christian. You God made alive when you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which condition you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among these we all, notice we, himself included, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of body and mind, and so we were by nature the children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Oh, how ridiculous it is when people say, as they sometimes say, oh no, I don't want to be a Christian, I want to be free to live my own life. All right, live your own life. The life of a sinner. Because you can't be anything else. And see where it takes you. See what it does to you. Oh, you say, preacher, I think I see what you're getting at. We need a savior. Yes. No doubt, as I've written in my notes, circumstances and conditions have an effect on the way that people live. And I'm glad that I don't have to live in the circumstances in which some people live. Yes, circumstances and conditions have an effect. Just as self-interest and fear can restrain us from being as bad as we could be, and as sometimes we would like to be. Fear is a great mercy. There are things that I could have done in my life, but I didn't, because of fear. Not least fear of being found out. Isn't it true what the Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9, that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and hopelessly diseased and corrupt? And people say, oh well, that's just human nature, you can't change human nature. But the whole point of the Christian gospel is that you can change human nature. And if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature with a new heart and a new spirit and a new life source and a new life motivation and a new life power and a new life objective. Oh, I wouldn't like to go back to being without Christ, because I can still remember all these many years ago that it was an awareness of what I was becoming, the kind of person I was becoming, that finally turned my heart and my feet to go to Jesus. And so these verses speak of the reason for judgment. Verses 6 to 9 we are told about the process of judgment, God's intervention in human affairs, as is his right, because it is his world and not our world. And the description of the process of judgment is vivid, but it is also a very vivid description of evil, fierce and ruthless, speaking about teeth, the teeth of the lions, the fangs of the lions, and the venom of the reptiles. And the process of judgment also speaks in verses 7 and 8 of the self-destructive nature of evil. It's ugly. It's grotesque. It is unnatural. And I think the meaning of the second half of verse 8 is that evil, speaking of untimely birth or miscarriage or something like that, it speaks of evil in terms of unfulfilled possibilities. Don't envy evildoers, and don't be taken in by evil or evildoers, because, says verse 9, whether in a sudden blaze or by slow burning, evil consumes itself, and you're left with nothing but ash. The reason for judgment, the process of judgment, verses 10 and 11, and we close, the issue of judgment, the righteous, those who are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and who therefore have peace with God and are accepted by God. The righteous rejoice. They rejoice in God. They rejoice in the actions of God. I suppose throughout this whole psalm, David, a righteous man, in spite of all his failures, David had a sense of outrage at evil, and a sense of outrage at the inability of society and law to control evil. And no doubt David in his time, as we in our day and generation, have a disturbing sense of outrage and unfairness when there seems to be so much concern expressed for the wrongdoer and so little concern for the victim. I leave you with this thought. Forgot to check the reference. Way back at the beginning of the book of Genesis and the story of Cain and Abel. Remember, there was murder. Murder carried out because of jealousy and spite. And God said to the murderer, "The blood of your brother Abel cries from the ground for justice." And that is why we have a psalm that speaks about the judgment of God. There is a God who judges. There is a God with whom we have to do. There is a God who saves sinners. And the God of judgment is the same God who spared not even his own Son, but delivered him up to the death of the cross and laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And in his Son Jesus Christ, God the righteous judge himself paid the price and met the judgment upon sin, so that believing sinners like you and me can find forgiveness and be able to say, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I said in one of the prayers that we might, by God's grace, by the end of the service, we might want to be singing about God's love. And I call you now to do this, and to close our service by singing together the hymn number 479. Love divine, all love's excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down, fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Hymn number 479.